Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to discuss on the air, if you have a different view from the host, want to discuss that on the air, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to remind our Southern California listeners, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have a couple meetings in Temecula in Southern California. One is a morning Bible study for men at 8 o'clock in the morning. The other is an open meeting for anybody. It's a Q&A meeting in the evening at 7 o'clock. And the information about those meetings, if you happen to be interested in attending either of them, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Kelly from Connecticut, first of all, today. Kelly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Mr. Gregg. It's a blessing to speak with you. I was looking at your topical lecture on how can I know that I am really saved. And going through that, I came across at the beginning there when you were speaking about the kingdom of heaven being synonymous with the kingdom of God, and that it doesn't mean heaven, it refers to the reign of Christ. So my question is, in the Bible, every time it says such and such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, is my understanding correct that they're not going to inherit the reign of Christ? And if they don't inherit that, what else is there? And what is the reign of Christ? Is it his 1,000-year reign? Is it the reign of heaven and earth for all time? Are there any other options?
Or is it, sure. I appreciate your asking. First of all, I will answer your question, but first of all, I want to just say I wrote a couple of years ago a couple of books, book one and book two, about the kingdom of God and what it is. In fact, the subtitle is What It Is and Why It Matters. It's the title of both books is Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N, books one and two. Now, mm-hmm. I'd love for you to get those books and read them, but I'm not a book salesman. I'm not trying to sell anything. We have the audiobooks of this at our website. You can get for free. You just can listen to it, download it from our website for free. And so if you want a thorough answer, more than I can give here with my lines full, that'll mm-hmm. certainly take you further. And that's true of anyone out there who's curious about what is meant by the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This is a very thorough biblical study, well-reviewed, well-ranked on Amazon and so far, rated, I should say. And it's free. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com mm-hmm. and click mm-hmm. on the tab that says books, mm-hmm. you'll see a hyperlink under book one. You can listen to it. And I've just been informed that book two, the audiobook, is complete. And I'll probably get it this weekend. And probably by the end of next week, we'll have it up there for free, too. So the books are for sale at Amazon, but you can have it for free from our website at thenarrowpath.com under books. Now, in answer to your question, the kingdom of God refers in the Bible to that order that Jesus established when he came. It was anticipated in the Old Testament. Israel was God's kingdom in the Old Testament. They were called his kingdom of priests, but that was conditional. He said to them in Exodus 19, if you obey my voice and if you can keep my covenant, then you'll be a kingdom to me of priests. And so his kingdom was to be Israel on the grounds that they would obey, but they didn't. And the prophets, of course, made it very clear that Israel had pretty much forsaken their role as God's kingdom, but he would restore it through the Messiah. So when Jesus came, his announcement in Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 15, is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So the idea of the restoration of the kingdom by the Messiah, he said, is now happening. Now, what a kingdom is a society that's governed by a monarch or a king.
Mm-hmm.
We would call such a government a monarchy today, but back then they were called kingdoms. And so the kingdom of God is the monarchy or the society that is ruled over by God as king or by Christ as king, who's his regent. So that society is made up of all those who have submitted to Christ as king. God has made him king. At the right hand of God, God has given him all authority in heaven and earth. So he's mm-hmm. he's the universal king, but not everybody is submitted to him. Many people are in rebellion against him. So the New Testament message is that we need to stop being rebels against the king and submit to him and be part of that kingdom. Now, in that kingdom is forever, so it continues even after we die. We mm-hmm. enter the kingdom now. But that kingdom doesn't end when we die. It goes on forever and ever and ever. So we're all, if we're in the kingdom and faithful to Christ, we're always forever in the kingdom after this life as well as in it. But the point is that the kingdom in any case, whether it's here or now, or later, refers to that society governed by the king, Jesus. Now, there's two phrases that differ from each other in the Gospels. And I'm not sure if I've ever heard any teacher really distinguish between them, but I always puzzled over why the two phrases were different, and then I went through and looked at all of them, and I think I realized the answer, and I mention it in my books. But one phrase is to enter the kingdom. The other is uh-huh. to inherit the kingdom. Now,
okay.
Yeah. We yeah. enter the kingdom. The Bible speaks of us entering the kingdom in this life. When we embrace Christ as our Lord or as our King, we have entered his kingdom. It says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated those of us who are believers out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his son. So we've entered his kingdom where we've been brought into it by God. And there's many things in Jesus' teaching and frankly Paul's that talk about the need to enter the kingdom. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's what happens when we become a Christian, when we really embrace Christ as King and Lord, then we enter his kingdom. But there's not quite as many passages, but some that talk about inheriting the kingdom. And these
yes,
all...
That's 1 Corinthians 6, yes, chapter...
Verses 9
and 10, yes. Yeah. It says inherit.
Right, and it's so also found it's also found in Matthew 25, mm-hmm. where Jesus speaks to the sheep and the goats. He says the sheep, you know, enter or inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inheriting mm-hmm. the kingdom, I believe, relates to what happens after Jesus comes back. Those of us who have been faithful subjects in his kingdom then reign with him. The Bible says if we endure, yeah. we'll reign with him. So in the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, those who have been faithful will reign with him, will inherit the kingdom. And I see that as similar to saying that such and such a crown prince has inherited the kingdom of his father. It means mm-hmm. that he's now come to a place of reigning in it, as opposed to being merely a subject. And mm-hmm. so when we enter the kingdom, that's in this life, we come in as subjects of the king. When he comes back and rewards those who are faithful, we inherit the kingdom. That is to say, we inherit a throne and crown and a scepter just like he's promised us. And so this is what that's about. Now, that doesn't necessarily refer to heaven. Heaven is, in the Bible, always distinguished from earth. But the Bible says that Jesus is coming here to rule the earth and that the meek shall inherit the earth mm-hmm. and that Abraham's seed was promised that they'd inherit the world. God made the world as the habitation for people, and he made people to rule it. That's what he said in Genesis 1:26. Mm-hmm. Let's make man our image. Give him dominion over all these things we've made here on the planet. So God made man to rule the earth with him, but we forfeited that by the fall, and Jesus came to restore us to good favor with God, so that eventually we will reign over a perfect world again. And so that's not the same thing as heaven. Now, I will say this, as I understand Scripture, when we die, our spirits go to heaven. But that's not forever. That's until Jesus comes back. Jesus is in heaven now, but he's coming back. And so we'll go to be with Jesus when we die. Our spirits will, but our bodies will stay here in the ground, being eaten by worms. And so when Jesus comes back, he'll bring with him those who've gone to be with him at death, and he'll raise the bodies. And then we will be in our resurrected bodies and reigning with him on planet Earth, the renewed Earth, as it's described in Scripture.
So what distinguishes a Christian from inheriting the kingdom and entering it?
Okay.
What do those who enter it don't have to inherit it?
Well, the same people who enter it are the ones who later inherit it. Entering it is a duty of every human now, but not everyone will do so. And inheriting the kingdom is the privilege of those who have entered and remained in the kingdom in this life. So in this life, we enter the kingdom by allowing ourselves to be subject to the king. We become his subjects. We become part of that society reigned over by that king. But when he comes back, he rewards his subjects with the privilege of ruling. Oh, that is inheriting a throne, inheriting a crown, and so forth.
Okay. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I need to take another call. Ron from West Hills called on our Zoom meeting last night, and because it was getting late, he said, well, I'll just call on the radio show and talk to you about it then. And here he is. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. So I wanted to follow up on the question that had come up in the Zoom meeting by one of the people regarding the laying on of hands. And I only want to deal with one aspect, although you gave quite a explanation of all the uses of the laying on of hands in the scriptures. But I wanted to look on the upon the aspect of laying on of hands with regard to receiving the Holy Spirit. And so we know that the laying on of hands is mentioned in Hebrews 6:2 as one of the elementary principles of Christ that they were, disciples are meant to get beyond. But in the early church, and the scriptures that you brought to mind were out of Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 19. And in all those instances, you know, people heard the word of God, they received the message. In the first instance, Philip baptized them, but it wasn't until the apostles came down and laid their hands upon them that they received the Holy Spirit. That's in 8:17. And then the next instance was where Ananias was sent to Saul, who was blind and had been led into Damascus. And he was instructed by the Lord to go and, you know, to this person because he was to be a chosen vessel for the Lord. So when Ananias came into the house where Saul was and laid his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, has who appeared to you on the road, came and has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes the scales, and he received his sight, and he rose and was baptized. And then the third instance was in chapter 19, where the Paul ran into some people that hadn't, you know, they hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus. They, you know, Paul pointed out they were baptized with the baptism of repentance and that they should believe on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the thing about this seems to be a neglected doctrine in the church, and also I do notice that when the laying on of hands occurs, it is in close, you know, it's part of what happens in association with baptism, too. And I know in our modern churches, people come and they make a profession of faith, and then they may have to go through some series of courses for 8 weeks to prepare them for baptism, whereas in the early church, all these things were done right away, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means that they were then being filled with the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit was, would occur on the believers. So I see a two-part problem here, and that I want you to comment on is the fact that for one thing, baptisms aren't always followed up, and I don't believe that most ministers don't have any belief that when they're baptizing people and, you know, that as agents of God and laying their hands on them, that they're to expect the Holy Spirit to come upon them, to fill them. And I don't think the people being baptized are expecting that either, because they're not taught that. The ministers aren't taught that in the seminary.
There's a deficiency in the teaching, right? Is that the
first
point?
Yes, and that's my whole point. And so it seems that, so what I want you to talk about is will we ever be able to get back to where people will really be filled with the Spirit and not have to wait a long time until finally they go seeking it, like you did when you were baptized.
Right. I was 16, yeah.
In the Baptist church, you went into a church where they taught, and I think part of it is that people aren't also receiving the Holy Spirit because they're not prepared. If I don't think God would just lay something on someone who gets baptized if they have no idea what's going on. There's no preparation.
Well, I think that may often be true. Of course, the household of Cornelius were filled with the Holy Spirit when nothing along those lines had been explained to them. God did that sovereignly and unilaterally, even without the laying on of hands. But that was definitely a unique case because, first of all, there wasn't a Jew probably alive that would have laid hands on a Gentile. And Peter himself had only over great protests agreed to Christ's instructions to go even to the house of a Gentile. No Jew wanted to touch one. They were unclean and uncircumcised. So it may be that God simply did a unique thing that these Gentiles, the first to receive the Spirit like this, God did it without anyone laying hands on them, just to show, you know, that he's not squeamish about them, even though Peter probably was. Okay, I believe you're right, and frankly, we could have gotten to that much quicker, but with so many people waiting behind. But let me just say, I believe that you're correct. I believe the church has, in many cases, neglected this. Unfortunately, many churches that have not neglected it have come up with traditions about it, like Pentecostals, for example. Pentecostals do not neglect this. They love to lay hands on people for the baptism of the Spirit, but then they have added the tradition that, you know, unless you speak in tongues, you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is not a biblical doctrine. But not that I'm against speaking in tongues. I believe in it. But to say that you have not been baptized in the Spirit if you have not spoken in tongues is certainly to go far beyond anything the Bible would endorse. We've got churches that neglect it altogether, and we've got churches that are real excited about it, but then they've added all kinds of, you know, trappings to it that don't belong biblically to the doctrine. My understanding is that when a person is regenerated, when they're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness with their spirit that they're the children of God. And what happened in normal circumstances in the book of Acts, they also had hands laid upon them so that they were truly filled with the Spirit. And the three cases you mentioned, Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 19, uses these words. It says in Acts 8, it says, the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them before Peter and James came. I believe they probably had received the seal of the Holy Spirit at their conversion, but he had not come upon them, which is the special language Jesus used in Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, you will receive power, which Jesus referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. Now, likewise, in Acts 19, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them in Ephesus. And then the case of Saul, when Ananias laid hands on him, it just says he was filled with the Spirit. But that also is used in Acts 2:4 as a synonym for the baptism of the Spirit or for having the Spirit come upon you. In Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Spirit. So these terms all refer to the empowerment that comes with the baptism or the Spirit coming upon one. But I think a lot of churches are confused. They say, well, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, which is true. And therefore, they don't see the difference between simply having the Holy Spirit in you and having the Spirit come upon you in power, as Jesus and the book of Acts talks about it. So, churches, that's not the only thing they neglect from the apostolic time, but that's one thing they do. You asked how, you know, is it possible that the church will change? I don't know. I mean, is it possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Maybe, you know, with God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. Churches are pretty stuck in their traditions most of the time, but there's always the possibility. And this actually happened in what they call the charismatic movement in the 60s, was that certain churches, like Episcopal churches and Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches, even Baptist churches, in some cases even Catholic churches, their leaders, pastors or whatever, began to realize that this is a biblical teaching, and they began to practice the laying on of hands, and people in their churches were getting baptized in the Spirit. So it is possible that a church or a church leader will see this and say, hey, why don't we start following a biblical practice for a change? And that'd be great. How many may do this in the future, I do not know. I can't predict. But I think it's a searching question. I appreciate your call. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I wanted to, first of all, you talked some yesterday about the Bethel Church and how they were doing that thing with the wizard staff.
Yeah.
And I think you, unless I saw a different video, but she was saying that racism in the church is what she was saying will not pass, not COVID. I think that makes a big difference, even though I don't agree with it either way. But yeah. I think
well,
she
I don't
was
agree
talking
with the
about
practice.
Race.
I thought she was talking about COVID. I'd have to watch it again. Maybe she was talking about, you know, systemic racism. I'm not sure. But I was pretty sure. Did you see it recently?
Yes, I looked at it after you talked about it yesterday.
Oh, okay. I haven't seen it for a long time. So if she said racism, then fine. I'll trust you.
And I
that.
Have a question.
Uh-huh.
In Hebrews, whoever the writer is, talks about how we should move on from discussions of baptism. I'm sure you know the verse of the
Hebrews 6,
different things,
mm-hmm.
right? Into deeper things, or I was wondering if you could expound on what the deeper things are.
Well, the writer uses the terms milk and solid food in that passage. It's actually in the end of chapter 5. And then chapter 6 continues. There's no chapter divisions in the original. At the end of chapter 5, the writer complains that his readers are immature. He would love to teach them some deeper things, but they can barely stand even the milk that he's been giving them. He compares basic doctrines with milk, like you give to a baby, and, you know, more profound doctrines with solid food, which he says they're not ready for. And he goes on in chapter 6, let's not keep laying again the foundations of the elementary principles of Christ. And he names them as repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And he says we need to go on from these things. Now, he's not saying that any of those things are bad. We certainly believe in repentance and faith and baptism and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those things are still good, but they're just basics. That's what he's saying. They're like the foundation. When you're building a building, you lay down the foundation first because the rest of it's supposed to be built on top of it. But if you keep laying the foundation over and over again without building anything more, you're simply building a big block of concrete, you know? I mean, not a house. So he's saying that these kinds of doctrines, we need to be firmly established in them. We need to understand them. But once we have, that's just the foundation. There's things as we mature which will have to be taught as well. Now, Paul used the same language. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but Paul used the language of milk and solid food in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said that when he was with the Corinthians, he couldn't teach them anything except milk because they were babes and they were carnal. He said he couldn't give them solid food. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, he begins by saying, when I was with you, I didn't use a lot of wisdom and so forth to impress you. I just taught Christ and him crucified and nothing else. I just kept it really basic. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, he said. But in verse 6, just a few verses later, he says, but to the mature, we do speak wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of God in a mystery. He says, these are things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not been revealed to the mind of man, about which God has revealed to us through his Spirit. And he goes on to talk about how the Spirit searches the deep things of God. Now, obviously, what he calls milk, what he gave to the Corinthians, is just what you give to babies who haven't matured spiritually at all. You give them the gospel, the basic gospel, to get them saved. And he wasn't able to get much further than that with them. The writer of Hebrews indicates that his readers had gone a little further. They knew something about repentance and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. But even those were just basics. Even those were just milk. What Paul refers to as the solid food is what he calls the wisdom of God, which is mysterious, which has not been revealed to people prior to the time of the apostles, but was revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. These are the deep things of God. Now, I think we get some of those deep things in Ephesians and Colossians. In fact, Paul uses that same word, mystery, and he actually makes the same statement in Ephesians 3 that this was not made known to previous generations. It was hidden from earlier generations, but has been revealed to us, the apostles and prophets, through the Spirit. So he says the same thing in Ephesians 3, that which when he's referring to the mystery of God, the same thing that he referred to as the meat or the solid food in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Now, that being so, we have to assume that what Paul's writing in Ephesians and Colossians probably represents some of what he calls solid food. And his the teaching is about the exalted nature of Christ in Colossians and the incredible significance of the body of Christ in Ephesians. And I think if you can master those books, Ephesians and Colossians, you will be probably familiar with what Paul and probably the writer of Hebrews both considered to be the solid food, that which is revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets, which had not been previously revealed, he said, to others. So that'd be as much answer as I have a chance to give you right now, but hope that gives you something to go on. We need to take a break, but we're coming back. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under donate and see how to help us stay on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to discuss the Bible. If you have questions you want to raise for discussion, you can call in. If you see things differently than the host, you can call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to remind our listeners, since there's not many opportunities for me to remind before then, this Saturday morning in Temecula, in Southern California, we have a men's Bible study in 1 Thessalonians. This Saturday evening, we have an open meeting for questions and answers, also in Temecula. If you're interested in attending those, go to thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the time and place for those gatherings listed there. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to Sally from Orange County, California. Hi, Sally. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I have activated Sally's line. I'm not hearing Sally. Sally, is your phone muted or something?
Can you hear me?
Oh, there we are.
Can you hear me?
I hear you now, yes. Uh-huh. Go ahead.
Oh, great. Thank you. Yes, I've been really, really wrestling with a question, and I've asked other people, even a pastor, and they seem to really not either know the answer or kind of go around the answer. It has to do with Adam and Eve, the fall of man, Genesis 3:3. And I've been asking the question whether they are in heaven or whether they were not allowed in heaven. And a pastor said to me when he made a comment, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Adam this, that, and the other. And I opened my mouth and I said, excuse me, but do you think he's in heaven? And then he went around and said, well, I think he is. Someone else made another comment. Well, Jesus paid for all of us, and you know, a lot of different things. Another pastor said, "Yeah, I think he's in heaven." Another one said, "No, I don't think." What do you?
So, what is your question?
Answer that.
Are Adam and Eve in heaven?
Did they make it to heaven, or were they sent to hell after Jesus resurrected?
Okay,
he
I hear you.
I
hear you. Yeah, you don't have to keep adding to it. I hear the question. I know what it is now. the question is, are Adam and Eve in heaven? It's a fairly simple question. Not easy to answer. We're not told. We're not told if they're in heaven or hell. The fact that God did cover their nakedness with the skins of animals, it says in Genesis chapter 3 that God apparently killed some animals and took the hides and provided garments for Adam and Eve, who were naked and ashamed at that point. He covered their shame, the shame of their sin, and that was done by the shedding of blood, because the animals, of course, could not surrender their skins without being killed. And that suggests that God himself slew animals to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, which was what animal sacrifices later, for example, Abel offering an animal sacrifice, and Noah and Abraham and those, and the Jews later on, that was to cover sin, that's to atone for sin. So my impression is that God covered that sin with this sacrifice. But I can't say for sure that that's true, because when Hebrews 11 wants to go through a list of all the great heroes of the faith who from the Old Testament, it starts with Abel and goes through virtually everyone else we know of. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Judges and David and so forth are mentioned. But it starts with Abel rather than with Adam. So I'm not sure why we're not told that Adam was a man of faith. I think he probably was. I mean, Adam and Eve certainly knew who God was. They had met him. They knew him on good terms before they sinned. If God, in fact, atoned for their sin by the shedding of animal blood, which the Bible does describe happening, I'm inclined to think that they were forgiven for that. Now, whether they remained faithful until death, we don't know, because we don't know anything about their activities after that, other than that they had kids and they lived 930 years. So in 930 years, you can get into a lot of trouble, but we don't read of them getting into any trouble. So I guess without being told distinctly, I'm going to come down on the side of they probably are saved. I believe they probably are with the Lord at this point. All right.
It doesn't really convince me.
Okay, well, don't be convinced then. That's okay. Let's talk to Hank from Denver, Colorado. Hank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Thanks very much for taking my call. I would like to ask you about our being declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a priestly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Does that I know that in the Old Testament, the priests were the people who did the sacrifices, like the Levites.
Right.
But what does it exactly mean in the New Testament? What are we supposed to, what is our priestly message, or what are we supposed to do as priests?
All right. Well, thank you for asking that. The function of a priest in the Bible was essentially twofold. One was that they would teach the people the law. It says that in Leviticus 10. It says it in Malachi chapter 2, that the people should learn the law from the priests. And that was because in the Old Testament, the average Israelite didn't have a Bible of his own. They didn't have printing presses, so they couldn't be mass-produced. But the priests had the law, and it was their duty to teach it to the people. So, and when Jesus told his disciples, go into the world and teach all nations, teach them to observe all things I've commanded, we see that, you know, as the priests in the Old Testament were to be priests to the nation of Israel, the church is the priesthood to the rest of the nations. We are told to go to the rest of the nations and to teach them what Christ commanded. So the one function of priests in the Old Testament was to teach the people the law, and we have that function to teach people essentially the gospel and, of course, in making disciples, teach them what Jesus said to do, because making disciples involves teaching people how to live in obedience to Jesus. The other thing that priests did, and they did this probably more often than the other, is they offered animal sacrifice, or they offered sacrifices of various kinds, including animal sacrifices and grain offerings and other kinds. But we don't offer animal sacrifices, but Peter does say just a few verses earlier. Now, you mentioned 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, But back in verse 5, just four verses earlier, Peter said that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we do offer, as a priesthood, sacrifices, but they're not animal sacrifices. They are spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, among them, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you might say, well, my body, that's not a spiritual thing. That's a physical thing. Yeah, but the presentation of yourself to God, the surrender of yourself to God, consecrating yourself wholly to God, like an animal put on an altar, that's a spiritual act. It may, you know, it wasn't necessarily a spiritual act to offer a lamb. It might be if somebody was a true worshiper in his heart and his offering of the lamb was a true expression of his love for God, then that would be a spiritual act. But it was easy enough to offer an animal and have your mind far from God. You're just following a ritual. But to truly consecrate yourself to God, that your body belongs to him now. It's not yours. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're now going to glorify him in your body. That's a spiritual act. That's a spiritual sacrifice you're offering. There's also mentioned another sacrifice in the New Testament that Christians offer. And it's also physical, but the offering of it is a spiritual act. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is in prison and he's received financial assistance from the Philippians. And he says in Philippians 4:18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he's saying that the sacrifice they made of finances to help the apostle in prison was an offering to God, that God recognized that as a sacrifice to him, and a sweet-smelling aroma to God is pleasing to him. So, you know, offering our bodies to God, offering our our goods, our possessions to God. And there is another. And the reason I have these at my fingertips is because I wrote a chapter about this in my book on the kingdom of priests, or kingdom of God. There's a chapter on what priests do. So obviously I've thought about this before. But the other one is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So offering praise to God, that's a spiritual sacrifice too. Of course, that would have to be as spiritual as any other kind of sacrifice. It would have to be done from the heart. A person can sing words of praise ritually in church or anywhere else and not have it in their heart, then they're not offering a sacrifice to God. But if your praise has come from your heart, a heart of love and appreciation for God and admiration for God, that's a spiritual offering made up to him. And the next verse, verse 16, says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So to do good is, of course, what happens when you offer your body a living sacrifice. And to share is what the Philippians did when they shared finances with Paul. So this verse mentions all three things. It mentions doing good, that is your body pressed to the service of God in obedience to him. Sharing with the needs of the saints and so forth is an offering to God, and also the fruit of our lips, giving praise and thanks to God. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that the Bible says are the work of the spiritual priesthood.
That's wonderful. Thank you so much,
all right.
Steve. Appreciate
all right.
You.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Doug from Kirkland, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I got a question because I was reading through Galatians and also the first couple chapters, but then I go back to Romans. This is about when Paul talks about the clean and unclean animals. And Romans chapter 14, he says that I know and I'm convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. And then in 20, he says all things indeed are clean. And then I go to Acts in chapter 10 when Peter has the sheet come down over him, mm-hmm. declaring that you know, all things are clean. But then in Revelation chapter 2 when he writes to the the church at the message to Pergamum, he says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, to a stumbling block of the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, it seems like the sacrificed idols, the eating of the clean things or unclean things, was gone by that point, wasn't it?
Well, eating things sacrificed to idols can be done with or without actual idolatry toward the idols in your heart. Paul did indicate in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he had a three-chapter discussion of this very thing. He's saying, you know, if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, an idol isn't really anything, so it's not a big deal. Yeah, God doesn't think anything about, you know, the meat. He said it doesn't matter what you eat. It goes through your belly and out your body, and, you know, just like Jesus said, and nothing that you eat defiles you. But on the other hand, he said, to a person who eats it with a mind to the idol, that is, who sees it as something, sees it as an act of worship to the idol, and knows as a Christian he shouldn't do it, but he does it anyway because, you know, maybe the guy who's with him is eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, but he doesn't, you know, he doesn't have this mentality of idolatry. But if somebody does think the idol is something, and they eat the meat sacrificed to idol knowingly, realizing that this in their mind is like an act of idolatry, well, Paul said, if it's unclean to anyone who thinks it's unclean. And so Paul basically argues that eating meat sacrificed to idols is not a problem. But he does indicate that if you go into the idol temples to do it, that's problematic. He says, you know, you might in the marketplace, you might buy meat in the marketplace that's been sacrificed to idols, but you don't know it. You don't have to worry about it. Just buy it, eat it. Don't worry about whether it was or not. You don't have to know. But he said, if somebody invites you to dinner and they offer you meat and they say, this has been sacrificed to idols, then he says, don't eat it because they think that matters to you. They wouldn't have mentioned it otherwise. And if they think it matters to you, then you should behave as though it does, because they're going to think that you're involved in idolatry if you eat it. It's a matter of what you communicate to others, whether you offend others, as he says, whether you cause others to sin. But he does say that you don't want to go into the idol temples to do it. And the reason for this, of course, is that it would certainly be interpreted as an act of idolatry. Now, in Pergamos and in Thyatira, both places there in the church, there were Christians who were saying, yeah, we can go eat at the idol temples, it doesn't matter. Go ahead, don't worry about it. And basically, they were being soft on idolatry. Paul was not soft on idolatry. He was just saying that meat that was sacrificed to idols doesn't in every case involve you in idolatry when you eat it. It might not be idolatry for you to eat it. But if someone's saying, oh, don't worry about idolatry, go ahead, go to the idol feast, eat the meat there, you know, knowing very well that everyone else there thinks you're worshiping the idol with them. No, don't do that. That's a bad thing. That's compromising. And so he compares it to what Balaam did. Now, what Balaam did is he taught Balak to stumble the Israelites by sending women in among them to seduce the men to commit fornication and to worship Baal Peor. And so God sent a plague among them, the Bible says in Numbers. So they got involved in idolatry. Now, if these teachers are doing what Balaam did, they're not just talking about eating meat sacrificed idols. I mean, he does mention that. But apparently eating meat sacrificed idols in a context where that's actually similar to what Balaam taught Israel to do, is to commit idolatry. So we don't have that kind of temples in modern Western civilization. We don't have temples to gods where you slaughter bulls and lambs and then you hold a feast to the god, to the idol, by having all the public come in and have a big feast and celebrate it. We don't have the parallel to that anywhere that I know of, and therefore it's hard for us to relate with it. But essentially, every pagan town had this kind of thing going on, and Christians had been involved in it before they became converted, and they were wondering, could they still do it afterwards? And Paul's principle is, well, you know, if you don't know you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, there's nothing wrong with it because you're not doing it as an act of worship. But if you go into the temple and eat it, well, then I don't think that's okay. And so Paul was on the same page, really, with Jesus in Revelation 2, to practice idolatrous practices Even if you say, well, I'm not really an idolater, but I just kind of like going to these pagan feasts and in the temples there. Paul said not to do it. And of course, Jesus also writing to the churches in Revelation also indicated that should not be done. All right. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to, let's see who's been there the longest, Paul from Delray Oaks, California. Paul, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. My question is in regards to the names ascribed to Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. Mm-hmm. The King James and the American Standard have Wonderful and Counselor separated by a comma, and other translations do not. Is there any significance to that?
Well, it depends. I mean, there's no commas in the Hebrew. So when the translators translate it into English, in English we do have commas in some places, and they have to decide does one belong here or not. So some translations put a comma there between Wonderful and Counselor, as if Wonderful is one of the names. There's several names listed. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the ones that place a comma there are the ones who see Wonderful as a separate name and Counselor as a separate name. But the ones that would leave out a comma would be thinking that, well, his name is Wonderful Counselor, like that the Wonderful is describing the kind of counselor he is. Now, it could go either way. I mean, the Hebrew doesn't choose for us. Wonderful could be describing the counselor, or Wonderful could be a name set off by itself. So it's interesting that when Jacob wrestled with a man all night long, who many Christians would believe was Christ, at the end of the evening, when the day was dawning, Jacob said, "Let me go." And the man said, the man said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And the man said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Well, you're going to be Israel now." And Jacob asked him his name. And he said, "Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is Wonderful?" Now, it's a different word in the Hebrew than in Isaiah 9:6, but it's interesting, similar meaning, obviously, that the man who wrestled with Jacob said his name was Wonderful. Some translations say secret. But in any case, Wonderful by itself could be a name, or Wonderful Counselor. It can go either way. I'm not sure what would change in our lives if we decide one way or the other. So I'm going to just say it can go either way, and the translators can't make up their minds about it. They can go one way or the other. Okay, let's talk to Ken from American Canyon, California. Hi, Ken.
Welcome. Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
I have a question. I've been listening to a lot of different preachers and their messages, and John MacArthur has been on a tear lately talking about the wrath of God, and also with Jesus saying that I never knew you, which, you know, Jesus said in Matthew to people that claimed to be Christians that didn't follow through with all the things that they should be doing. And my understanding is, I think it's from 1 John, it says, if our heart condemneth not, we have confidence toward God. And then going to Romans 10:9 is about as explicit it could be, because it says, if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised from the dead, thou wilt be saved. You know, from the mouth confession is made, and from the heart belief and all that kind of thing, he says. Well, anyway, it seems to me that is just about written in stone the way Paul said it. But here we have what appears to be on the outside somewhat of a contradiction, but I can understand that Jesus could say that, you know, a person claiming to be a believer and not following through all the repertoire of what they should do. At the same time, we as individuals that are not preachers and not ministers, like myself in daily occasions out here working in the yard and so forth and doing a lot of hard labor, sometimes things come out of our mouth that shouldn't. So I'm just wondering what you have to say on this matter.
Well, it sounds like what you're saying is Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. And he said, it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me that enters the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And yet Paul said in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So here's people who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but they're not saved. So is that a contradiction? No, I think it's understood. Paul is not saying you should confess Jesus is Lord even if you don't believe it. It's clear that Paul is not giving a whole list of every part of what it means to become a Christian. He's just saying you confess Jesus is Lord. That implies a great deal. It implies that you believe he's Lord. It doesn't mean that you're just mouthing a phrase like a magic formula. It just means that it means that he is your Lord, and you recognize that, and you're willing to say so, and you believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead. So, in other words, it's a sincere utterance of Lord. Now, in Matthew 7, where it says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, means that there will be people who say, Lord, they call him Lord, but they don't really mean it. They're not really doing the will of the Father. They use the right word, but they don't take it to heart or follow it. And it's like what Jesus said in Luke 6, 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? In other words, if I'm your Lord, doesn't that mean you're my servant? Isn't that what the deal is? A servant has a Lord and a Lord has servants. Okay, if I'm your Lord, then you're my servant. Why aren't you obeying me? So the idea here is it's not just saying the words. These are not magic words. Even though Paul says if you confess Jesus Lord, he doesn't mean confess it as a magic formula. He's saying if this confession is yours, that you are convinced that Jesus is Lord and you're saying so, without shame and without embarrassment, well, that means you really mean it. He is your Lord. That means you're going to be doing what he said. Jesus couldn't understand how anyone could call him Lord and not do what he said. It's a contradiction. So it's evident that in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, which means do what Jesus said. So the idea here is not contradictory. Jesus is saying there are people who will say, Lord, Lord, but he's not really their Lord in their own thinking, and they're not obedient to him, and that's not going to save anyone. When Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He means, of course, if you confess it as something you really believe and that really is true of you. Mary from New Jersey, I only have about 2 minutes left. Is that long enough? Hi.
Hello?
Hi. Do you have a question for me?
Hello?
Apparently not. Serge from Sacramento, California, can you use a minute and a half? If so, go ahead.
Hi.
Hi.
So I've just recently started listening to your guys' show, and I've actually had a couple of questions, but I'm going to only ask one for right now.
Okay.
My question is, so you mentioned earlier about idolatry and the worship in the temples, mm-hmm. but right now we actually, in our time, we have media that we consume. We have pop stars, rock stars that we basically listen to religiously. And my question is, are there types of music that should not be listened to that would make us sin in the form of idolatry in a way?
Yes. Any music that makes you sin in the form of idolatry is music you shouldn't listen to. It's hard to judge another person's heart because some persons may listen to music that doesn't make them sin in the way of idolizing the musician, where others might. I mean, people might be such huge fans of a musician that they idolize them. Someone else may like their music but isn't such a huge fan and not at all idolatrous toward them. So, yeah, any music that makes you idolatrous or evokes in you idolatrous feelings, yeah, that's music definitely to be avoided. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.